Just about 20 years ago, Mary and I faced one of the most difficult decisions of our lives. We were ministering in Huntsville, Alabama, to a growing congregation of people whom we dearly loved. Things were going well. We were content to stay there, as long as God wanted us there, the rest of our lives, if that was His choosing. And that's when Jim Welch called from Escondido and told us about a church named Emmanuel Faith Community Church, and the interest of the leadership of the church in me as a candidate for the pastorate here. After several calls, I agreed to come and preach some Sunday. But I asked Jim not to announce me as a candidate, because I was perfectly happy where I was. I was content to stay there, and I didn't feel like I was candidating for anything. The term candidating seems to have the idea of you want the position and you're trying out for it, and that wasn't the case at all. And as I shared with you the night of our 20th anniversary celebration, I still remember the morning when Jim first introduced me to the congregation, this non-candidate, and said to them, "I believe this is the man whom God has chosen to be the next pastor of our church." I could have shot him on the spot. If I'd had a gun in my pocket, I probably would have. And I felt like running off the platform and saying, "No, no, no, I'm not coming here, and there's anything you can do to get me here." And then to top it all off, right after the service, the last service, over on 7th Street, we were standing around outside of the building, and a few of the leaders of the church and some of the pastoral staff, and my wife, in a very loud voice so that all could hear, said to me, "You know, that wasn't a very good sermon. Why did you preach that sermon this morning?" But in spite of the lousy sermon, and in spite of my negative feelings, the congregation of this church voted shortly after that to extend a call to pastor the church. And we faced a momentous decision. The only thing I knew to do was to lay hold of God like I never had before, to seek His direction diligently. So with Mary's blessing, I went off to by myself, to a secluded lakeside cabin to which we had access. The owners had actually given us a key, and whenever they weren't using it, they said, "Help yourself." And I spent a period of time alone with the Lord in prayer and fasting. And God's guidance came very clearly as I read consecutively through the book of Isaiah. I don't know why I chose Isaiah, but God answered specific questions very specifically in the chapters of Isaiah as I read through the book. And I knew in my heart that God wanted me to come to Escondido. Within 24 hours, Mary was one with me in that decision. And from that day to this, we have not had one tinge of doubt about being exactly where God wants us to be. Now, I tell you that story because it involves two significant activities for which we are promised rewards. I'm not saying that I'll get any reward for my time in that cabin on Guntersville Lake in Alabama. I'm not saying that at all. That depends on a number of factors, not just the fact that I was there praying and fasting. But I am saying this, that generally speaking, God is going to reward us for faithfully praying and fasting. That's the promise of our Savior. Now, the first of those subjects is familiar to all of us. Whether we practice it very much or not, we all know about it and its importance and its essential nature in our Christian lives and our walk with God and our spiritual growth. Prayer we know about. Fasting is something that's practically unheard of in our day. But I want to look at both of them today and see their connection to rewards. You'll find them discussed in Christ's Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. So let's look first at prayer. And I want to begin talking about its importance. No Christian, no true Christian, would for a moment even begin to dispute the value and importance of prayer. We probably all agree, at least intellectually, with that famous statement from E.M. Bounds in his book, Power Through Prayer, that you've probably heard quoted before, and I've quoted it on a number of occasions. He said, "Prayer is not a little habit pinned onto us while we were tied to our mother's apron strings. Neither is it a little decent quarter of a minute's grace said over an hour's dinner, but it is the most important work of our most serious years. It's a great quote. And true. And I would imagine, at least intellectually, most of us here this morning would agree with it. Leaf through the Gospels, for example, and you'll see that Jesus taught it. See the importance that he attached to prayer, the commands he gave to pray, the promises he attached to it. For example, in Matthew 7, in verse 7, he said, "Ask, and it will be given to you." In Luke 18, he taught that men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. In John 14, in verse 13, he said, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." In John 15, he said, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it will be done for you." In John 16, in verse 24, he said, "Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." And the early church took him at his word. They prayed. Trace the growth of the church through the book of Acts, and you'll see the emphasis there on prayer. Time and time again, as they faced crisis after crisis, they took it to the Lord, and God blessed. Remember the occasion in Acts chapter 4 where Peter and John had been threatened by the Jewish religious authorities. And they met with their fellow believers for prayer. And the scripture says, "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness." Of course, the result was that many more came to know the Savior. Over and over again in scripture, we are reminded of the importance of prayer. After we get through the Gospels and the book of Acts, we get into the New Testament epistles, and we see another emphasis there. Paul taught it, for example, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. He encouraged us to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit for all saints. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, he encouraged us to pray without ceasing, to be in an attitude of prayer all the time. Just to be in constant communion with our Lord. Is that the way you live your life? That's what the New Testament encourages us to do. Study the progress of the church through the ages, and you will discover that every great spiritual awakening in history was accompanied by effectual, powerful, fervent prayer. And I would imagine if I were to ask you, most of you, what is the single most important thing that we can do as a local congregation of believers that would make the greatest contribution to the salvation of souls in our community, spiritual growth among believers, success of God's work, solution to many, if not most, of our problems? You would probably answer, the most important thing we can do is pray. And if you would answer that way, you would be absolutely correct. It is the single most important thing we can possibly do. And it's something we can all do. Not everybody can stand up in front of a group of people and preach or teach the Word of God. God has not equipped and enabled everybody to do that. Not everybody can bring spiritual joy and blessing to other believers through music. God gives certain people talents and abilities others don't have. But every true believer can talk to God. Every person who knows Jesus Christ listening to this message today can pray. Everyone, without exception, and would have powerful consequences if we did. And it's the most important thing we could possibly do, and we can all do it, and yet so few believers really do. Isn't that strange that we don't practice what we say we believe? Prayer meetings are among the least attended services in the church. When we announce a concert of prayer on a Sunday evening, the attendance oftentimes plummets. A survey I read several years ago indicates that the average evangelical Christian layperson spends less than 4 minutes a day in prayer, and that includes grace before meals. And this in spite of being promised eternal rewards for spending time in our Heavenly Father's presence. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? That's what I want to zero in on next, the reward. So we've talked about its importance. Let's look at the reward. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5. He begins by talking about the hypocrite's reward. He says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, that they have their reward." Hypocrites pray to impress other people. They're play actors. In fact, that's where the word hypocrite came from the Greek stage. They pretend to be something they're not. They put on a front, and they're good at what they do. Some of the people in Jesus' day had a lot of practice, and they were really good about it. And he talked about it, quite frankly. Called the scribes and the Pharisees hypocrites. But you see, the Jews of Jesus' day had established specific times during the day when they were to pray. They were to pray at 9 o'clock in the morning, they were to pray at 12 noon, and they were to pray again at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And that was their tradition. And some of them made sure that they were in prominent places at those hours, like in the temple courtyard, or on the steps of a synagogue, or on a busy street corner. And they would pray in very loud and demonstrative ways, and people around would listen and hear and see, and they would be impressed with the godliness and the spirituality and the dedication of these people. Jesus assured them that if that's why they did it, to get that praise from people, they had their reward. Their reward was the praise. Don't expect anything else. You know, people were just awe-inspired by them, and they were saying, "Oh, isn't that wonderful? Listen to him pray. Isn't he spiritual? What a godly person she is. My, I wish I could pray like she prays." If that's what you get out of it, then that's it. Don't expect any other reward for praying if you have that kind of an attitude. As we learned when we looked at rewards for charitable giving, we learned that you only get one reward for any one good deed. So if you get the praise of people, and that's your purpose for doing what you're doing, and you succeed in getting it, then that's it. There will be no future reward in heaven for that good deed, as good a deed as it may have been. They have their reward, Jesus says. But there is another reward that counts. Verse 6. "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Now, Jesus isn't saying it's wrong to pray in public. Please don't misunderstand what the verse is teaching. Jesus often prayed in the presence of other people, out loud. He didn't pray to get their praise, but he did pray out loud in their presence. And he encourages us to do the same thing. Like over in Matthew 18, where he talks about, "Any two of you agreeing on anything, and it shall be done unto you. Because where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of you." There isn't any way we can do what Jesus said to do in that passage in Matthew 18 without praying in the presence of other people. So this is not a verse to use to try to justify not coming to a prayer meeting, okay? I don't know of anybody who ever did that. But as I read that verse, I thought, you know, somebody could probably use that and say, "Well, I'm not going to go to that prayer meeting. Jesus said I was supposed to pray in my room in secret, you know." And maybe I gave you an idea that you shouldn't have. I don't know. But don't use that verse for that purpose. That's not what it means. The point is, make sure your attitude is right when you pray with other people. I mean, if you're concerned about what other people are thinking of you when you're praying, what did they think of that when I said that? I wonder, boy, that must have impressed. If that's what's going on, well, I can't pray out loud. What will people think, you know? If you're worried about what people think, then that's the wrong attitude. Can't possibly be rewarded for that. Prayer, you see, is to lay hold of God, not to impress other people. That has nothing to do with it. And I'm afraid that there are some folks who may pray long, flowery prayers in order to impress other people with their piety. Jesus says it would be better to go into a private room somewhere, shut the door, and lay hold of God in secret. Most of you know the name D.L. Moody, great evangelist of the past generation. Also a great man of prayer. But he had little patience with people who prayed long, ostentatious prayers in public. On one occasion, he said, "Some men's prayers need to be cut short at both ends and set on fire in the middle." I think that's a good quote. He also said, a man who prays much in private will make short prayers in public. And I agree with that. The story is told of an occasion in one of his meetings when a man had been asked to pray. And he was going on and on and on interminably. Moody was getting more and more impatient and a little bit disturbed. Finally, he stood up and he walked up to the pulpit where the man was praying. And he put his hand on the man's shoulder and he said to the congregation, now while our dear brother is finishing his prayer, let's all turn in our hymn books to hymn number such and such and sing together. You know. Evelyn Christensen, in a book on prayer, pointed out that 8/9 of an iceberg is below the waterline, out of sight. Only 1/9 is visible above the surface. And she suggests that our prayers should be the very same as those icebergs, with 1/9 of it showing in public prayer and the other 8/9 being out of sight in the secret place. Maybe that's what Jesus is really saying here. That should be where we truly lay hold of God. And when that's the way our prayer life is, Jesus said, our Father in heaven is going to reward us openly. We pray in secret, he rewards us openly. He doesn't say how he's going to reward us. He doesn't say whether it's going to be public praise, greater influence, higher status. We just don't know. We'll just have to trust him to give us what's best. He taught us that that was the way we were supposed to do it. Remember the parable of the workers in the vineyard in Matthew 20? The point being, don't bargain with him. Just trust him to do what's right and what's best, and he will. But we may be assured, according to this passage, and our Savior, whom we love and serve, we may be assured that faithful prayers offered with the right attitude will be richly rewarded in heaven. That's the promise of our Savior. Mary has an 87-year-old aunt who dearly loves the Lord. He's been a great example to us in this matter of faithful praying. She's in a rest home now in Pennsylvania, beginning to lose her sharp mental edge. Last time we saw her, she barely knew us. But there was a time when she would visit us periodically here in Escondido. Whenever she did, after breakfast, every morning, she would retire to her room for at least an hour of prayer. She didn't make a big deal about it. She didn't get up from the breakfast table and say, well, now I'm going to my room to pray. She just kind of slipped into her room. If we walked past the door, we could hear her. She spoke out loud to the Lord, laying hold of God in prayer. She's prayed faithfully for us through the years. And we're going to be missing that. And I tell you, I would surely like to have the reward she's going to receive in glory. She's going to have one, I can assure you. She did exactly what the Lord Jesus encouraged us to do here. I'd love to have that reward. I can, you know. If I will get as serious about prayer as she has been, I can have it. And so can you. If you will take this matter seriously, take what Jesus said seriously and put it into practice and pray without ceasing, as the Apostle Paul encouraged us to do. Just maintain an attitude of prayer all day long. Talk to the Lord on and off throughout the day. Let him be a part of your life every minute of the day. Pray while you're rinsing the dishes. Pray while you're vacuuming the carpets. Pray while you're mowing the grass. Pray in your car as you rush from one business appointment to another. One man told me that he used to get really perturbed when he was in a hurry and he got stopped at a red light. He said, now I don't anymore. I use the time to pray. Great. Maybe you even want to get stopped at a red light more often. When you realize, this is a time I can commune with God. Time when I don't have to be concentrating on something else. Just so I have my foot on the brake pedal and my eye on the light so I go when it turns green. I can commune with God during those moments. Praise God and worship him in prayer throughout the day. Lay hold of him for your own needs, and for the needs of your Christian friends, for the needs of our missionaries, for the needs of our country, which is facing such desperate days and moral decline and decay. Pray for the needs of a lost and dying world. Lay hold of God in prayer. Jesus said, your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. You know, that's an amazing thing to me. I started just sitting there at my desk when I was preparing this message, thinking about it. What an amazing thing. You and I, mortal, sinful human beings, totally undeserving, have the immeasurable privilege of entering the presence of Almighty God, holy, infinitely holy, powerful, great, wonderful, the Creator of the universe. We can actually enter His presence in prayer. He invited us to come boldly. That ought to be enough. And then on top of that, He promises to reward us for doing it. Isn't that incredible? And yet, how little do we take advantage of the opportunity we have to pray? How much time did you spend with God this week? Don't answer that out loud. It's between you and God. But will you take the challenge of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 6 and spend time in His presence? This has been a great challenge to me. Lay hold of God in prayer. Well, what Jesus has just taught us about prayer, He repeats regarding an activity that is often linked to prayer in the Scripture. That is fasting. Let's follow the same format and talk first of all about its importance and then its reward. There's only one Old Testament command for the Jewish people to fast that I am aware of, and that is on the Day of Atonement. The text in Leviticus 16 actually says, afflict your souls. But most Bible commentators believe that God was encouraging them to fast on that day. But there are numerous examples of people fasting on other occasions, and for a variety of reasons. Just to see some representative reasons. This is not an exhaustive list at all. But for example, they would fast to prepare for spiritual service. Moses is an illustration of that. When he went up to Mount Sinai to receive the law from God and then deliver it to God's people, he fasted. Sometimes people in the Old Testament fasted as a sign of mourning, as David did at the death of Saul and Jonathan. Jonathan, his dear friend. Sometimes they would fast during times of spiritual danger or disaster, as Nehemiah did when he heard of the plight of the captives who had returned from Babylon to Jerusalem and the problems they were facing. He fasted, the Scripture tells us. Sometimes people fasted in the Old Testament when they were seeking wisdom and understanding from God, as Daniel did when he sought to know God's future plan for Israel and for the nation and for the city of Jerusalem. He fasted. Sometimes people fasted as an indication of their repentance for their sins, as the people of Nineveh did after the preaching of Jonah. They repented and they fasted as a result. Now that's just a small sampling of why people fasted in the Old Testament. There are others as well, but it's just a small representative list to give us some idea of why people fasted in Bible times. Then we turn over to the New Testament and we see that Jesus Himself fasted. The outset of His ministry in Matthew 4, we're told that He fasted. Remember? 40 days and 40 nights. And it seems as though what He was doing was concentrating on the work that His Father had sent Him to accomplish. And fasting was just part of that concentration on the ministry His Father had given Him to do. The early church fasted. And again, it seems to be to concentrate on prayer and on spiritual ministry. For instance, in Acts 13, they fasted when they commissioned missionaries. In Acts 14, they fasted when they ordained elders. And that seems to be the primary New Testament reason for fasting. It's not a hunger strike designed to get God's attention and force His hand and manipulate Him into doing what we think He ought to do. Fasting is a means of giving total concentration to prayer, to seeking divine guidance, and to empowering our spiritual ministry. As I understand the Scripture, that seems to be its primary purpose. Now, I have to tell you, I could find no clear command in the New Testament to fast. We are commanded to pray many times over. We are never commanded to fast. And that may be why we so seldom do it. At least most Christians so seldom do it. But after studying a little bit and thinking about it, I have to tell you, I think it would have great value if we did. For one thing, it would be good for our health. Most of us eat too much anyway, and fasting would have a cleansing effect on our bodies. Medical science tells us that it does, if it's done in the proper way. For another thing, doing without periodically might help us keep from becoming slaves to our appetites and help us have a greater appreciation for the things that we do have. And less covetousness and greed about to have things that we don't have. And last but not least, since the mind and the spirit are dulled when the body is indulged, fasting would clear our minds and sharpen our perception for spiritual ministry, like prayer, and for the understanding of God's word, and maybe even for detecting sinful attitudes and habit patterns in our lives that we've been blinded to up till now. Or for ascertaining the will of God and important decisions that we face. Fasting would clear our minds for spiritual ministry. Now, I must confess to you that I don't speak from vast experience. I have not practiced fasting with any degree of regularity. And quite frankly, I hesitate to preach about something I have not tried to practice faithfully. I don't always practice what I preach, but it is my desire to do so, and normally I try. This is not something that I have ever tried to do on a regular basis. So I feel a little guilty even talking about it. But what preachers do when they feel guilty about talking about something is quote somebody else, all right? So that's what I want to do. Let me give you the testimony of Dr. Charles Stanley, the pastor of First Baptist Church in Atlanta, who many of you watch on television. Good Bible preacher. I quote, "Confronted with a crucial decision of my life, I prayed and read the scriptures, but I failed to receive guidance. Then I remembered a conversation during a visit with my grandfather, an evangelist. Then in his 70s, he fasted one day a week, and often a week at a time. Extraordinary answers to prayer, the fruitfulness of his ministry, good health, and the power and authority with which he prayed seemed directly tied to his habit of fasting. Perhaps it would work for me too. On my knees, I told God that I would not eat until he gave me clear guidance. Within 3 days, I received an answer, one I have never doubted. And from that day to this, God has never failed to give guidance after I have fasted and waited upon him." Dr. Stanley testifies that he does fast regularly and encourages his congregation to do the same. So, maybe it would have value for us. Maybe it's something worth considering, even though it's not commanded in the scripture. Maybe it would be worth considering. Now, while Jesus didn't command us to fast, he did seem to assume that we would. And he gave us a good reason to do it. The promise of reward. So let's look at it. Matthew 6, verse 16. "Moreover, when you fast..." Well, here we are with the hypocrites again. They get a reward for it. "Don't be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Now, let me explain that. During the Babylonian captivity, separated from the temple worship, from the sacrifices, the Jews developed the notion that fasting was a way of proving their devotion to God. And so they began to develop regular fasts. It became a tradition in Judaism. And it was only a short step to thinking that it proved not only their devotion to God, but their superior piety to other people as well. So it tended to become for them, for many of them, an empty ritual, which they practiced regularly, 2 days a week, every week, week in and week out. But it was more for show than it was for spiritual ministry. They didn't seem to have any spiritual ministry in mind at all. They just wanted people to see how godly they were in making such self-sacrifices for God. And they made sure people knew they were fasting. They had ways of doing it. For instance, they used to put ashes on their face. Made them look pale and sad and sickly. And like, when you can tell how hungry I am, you know, I'm so pale today. And then they wore tattered clothes just to dramatize their sacrifice for God. And others would look on who didn't practice this, and they say, wow, man, aren't they spiritual? Look at that. They're fasting again. I wish I had the courage and the willpower to do that. Man. Well, as Jesus pointed out here again, if that's why they did it and that's what they got for it, they have their reward. They can't expect anything more. That's it. The praise of people will be all that they get. And of course, what he says about fasting would be true of any act of self-sacrifice for God. Some of you have made great sacrifices for the Lord, and nobody knows about it. But your closest loved ones, which had to know about, and the Lord. Someday God's going to reward you openly for that. It's possible that some have made sacrifices, but you've made sure people knew about it too. You told a few others and were happy that they told others and you got a little praise for it. Well, if that's what happened, enjoy your praise, Jesus says, because that's all you're going to get. There isn't any future reward for it. But there is a reward that counts. Verse 17, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And there it is. The promise of reward for fasting. We can count on it. So long as we do it to the honor of the Lord and to serve Him rather than to impress the people around us, Jesus promises reward for it. Now, you don't have to do it. If you don't want to, it's okay. You're not commanded to fast anywhere in the Scripture. Nothing says you have to do it. It's a decision that you have to make for yourself. It's between you and the Lord. But the opportunity to earn eternal reward is there if we want to avail ourselves of it. It's there for you. The obvious lesson from what Jesus taught about prayer and fasting is that it's not enough to perform righteous deeds, however wonderful they may be. And prayer and fasting are wonderful deeds. They have to be done with the right attitude and the right motive. That's what Jesus is teaching us. They need to be done out of love for the Lord and a desire to honor Him. And of course, only true believers can do that. Only those who truly know Jesus Christ as Savior and have the Spirit of God dwelling in them can do good deeds with the right attitude and for the right reasons. Others can do good deeds, but they won't be rewarded for them. So what it really boils down to this morning is, do you know Christ as your personal Savior? Have you been brought into a personal relationship with the living God through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? The Bible teaches very clearly that the way to know God is through His Son. And specifically through His Son's sacrifice on Calvary's cross. He died there in our place. He paid fully for our sin. And now He asks us to acknowledge our sinfulness and our total need of His grace and cast ourselves upon Him and His grace for eternal salvation. And the moment we do that, He assures us of spending eternity in heaven. And He comes into our lives in the person of His Spirit and enables us to obey Him and to begin doing good things for the right reasons and in the right way, which will then earn us reward in heaven. Entrance into heaven was provided by the death and resurrection of Christ. Reward in heaven is earned by allowing the Spirit of God to take control of our lives and produce in us His righteousness. So the question facing us this morning is twofold. Number one, have you trusted Christ as your Savior from sin so that the Spirit of God dwells in you to enable you to do these good things for the right reasons? And if you've trusted Him as your Savior, have you yielded your will to His so that He can, in truth, in fact, produce in you and through you His righteousness, which will have great reward? Let's bow before His presence right now and deal with these two issues, shall we? Number one, do you know Christ as your personal Savior from sin? I'm not asking if you're a good person or a religious person. That's wonderful if you are, but that won't get you into heaven. Admitting your sin and putting your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior is what opens heaven's door, according to God's Word. And if you've not done that before, we invite you to do it right now. Just where you sit, in the quiet of your own soul, talk to God, will you? Lord, I'm a sinner. I acknowledge it. I believe Jesus paid for my sin, that He went to Calvary for me, that He rose again to give me His life. And Lord Jesus, I receive You as my Savior right now. Come into my heart and save me from sin. If you've never made that decision, would you do it today? Christian, has Jesus' words in this Sermon on the Mount been a challenge to you, particularly in the area of prayer? Are you spending time in His presence? Are you serious about this most important issue of the Christian life? Would you make some commitments today? Father, hear now our prayer, we pray. And I pray that You will give us the courage and the will to carry through and to do what we've committed to do today. And we're looking forward to great things as a result. In Jesus' name, amen.